folks, this is Pastor Mike Hoggard coming to you from Watchman Studios with another Watchman video broadcast. You know, usually every week you see me here with my iPad or sometimes a laptop. I used to do paper, but I've gone paperless now, with the exception of you usually see this Bible here. This Bible is it's getting somewhat ragged and old, just like the guy using it. This Bible actually was the gift given to me by my mom and dad not too long after I submitted to the Lord's call to preach in my life. It was done here at Bethel Church. And my mother was very proud of that, and she prayed for me. My dad was very cautious. He said, "Son, be sure this is what you think God is telling you to do." And that was very, very wise advice. The Bible says, make your calling and election sure. This Bible presented to Michael Wayne Hoggard, in case you didn't know my middle name, by mom and dad, December 25th, 1981. There's a passage of scripture here printed on this title page here out of Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." And so the Bible's advice to us, God's advice to us, is to never let this book depart out of our mouth. God promised that He would give us the blessing to do all that is written therein. My question for today is, if we have lost something out of our Bibles, either by omission or by a poor translation, how then can we do all that is written in God's book of the law? Then shalt thou have good success. And so the advice here, very sound advice, never let this book depart away from us. But then my mother, she added a verse here. She wrote in here, you know, Michael Wayne Hoggard, December 25th, 1981. And then she wrote 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. Let me show you what that says. This is what was on my mother's heart when she presented this Bible to me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Great words. Not only my mom's recommendation, but the Apostle Paul's recommendation to a young Timothy who was training and learning to be a bishop. Paul knowing, 2 Timothy is, from what we know, is the last letter that Paul wrote here in this world. And he wrote it to Timothy, and he gave him his final instructions of what he wanted to do and how he wanted Timothy to conduct his ministry. And he said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They shall turn away their ears from the truth. Jesus said, thy word is truth. So they'll turn away their ears from what the Bible says, and they'll be turned unto fables. Fables basically is stories that are made up. This seems to be the way that a lot of churches are headed now. I was going to take this church down the road of fables, turning away from the true source of the truth of the Word of God. "Watch thou in all things." Make sure that I am equipped to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. One of the things that I've learned as a pastor is to have patience with people. And have patience as God begins to work in their life. And I have many stories that I could share about that, about how being patient with people that I'm pastoring and seeing the fruits of what God does in their life rather than me trying to force things on people and then it's in them for a while and then it goes away. So that's the, I guess, the key to what I'm going to be teaching today. This has been in my heart for a couple of years, and I'm glad that I noticed what my mother had suggested to me as far as scripture readings for today. The scripture of my life is to preach God's word. The goal and aim of my life is with long suffering and with true doctrine, teach those who want to be taught, teach those and possibly correct someone whose thinking may be wrong, not according to me, but according to the Word of God. There is a phrase that we use called sola scriptura. I think it's Latin. It's about the only Latin that I know. Sola scriptura, and what it means is only the scriptures. Meaning that everything that we say, everything that we believe, everything that we teach, all the doctrines that we have must come from the Word of God. It is what sets us apart from Catholics, from Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, you name the cult, that's what sets us apart from them. And those who have doctrines not supported or originated in the Scripture. If God said it, the Bible says it. If the Bible speaks on a subject, we are to believe what it says. Any practice, any doctrine, any belief, any way of salvation, which would be a gospel, or any of the attributes of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, etc., must be founded on at least two witnesses. And so what I'm going to do today, this has been on my heart for a while, to do a teaching called The Case for a Pure Bible. You know, they call us King James Onlyists, or they refer to what we believe as King James Onlyism, which is not really a word. But anyway, that's how they label us. They label us as freaks, as kooks. They call us cult members. I am their cult leader. And they call us idolaters simply because we believe what this book tells us to believe. And we have limited, or we try to limit our beliefs to only what the Bible says. Hence, sola scriptura. And so my idea in this video is, does what I believe about any subject, does what I believe come from man? Does it come from my own mind or my own wicked heart? Or does it come from the Bible? If I were to ask you a question, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God Almighty? You know, if you ask Mormons that, they would be forced to admit, no, they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. If you were to ask a Jehovah's Witness that, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God Almighty? They would have to say no. They may not want to say no, but if they're going to be truthful, they would have to say no. So, you know, why do you and I believe that Jesus Christ is truly and fully God? Well, it's simple. It's because, or let's say, is it because that's what the preacher said? And we all said amen, so we have to agree with it, right? Or is it, do we believe that because that's what the Bible says? And I'm going to encourage you to do something. I'm going to encourage you that for everything that you say you believe, that you personally can at least go to at least two places in the Bible to show someone, this is why I believe what I believe. So if I were to ask you, do you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that He was God Almighty, that He was God in the flesh? You would answer yes, but then I would say, why do you believe that? Let me point to you some scripture. This is why we believe what we believe. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very simple. The same was in the beginning with God. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Even Jesus himself said it this way, John 8:58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. John 17:22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So, instead of two verses, I gave you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, I gave you 6 verses, and I'm reasonably sure, in fact, I know for a fact, that there are a lot more. That's just the tip of the iceberg as far as what the Bible says about the deity of Christ. So, I mean, for those of us who believe the Bible, the matter is simple. The Bible says that Jesus Christ and God the Father are one. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know that the Word is Jesus Christ who became flesh and dwelt among us. And even there again, there's another doctrine. Do we believe that God took on the form of man? Yes. God was manifested in the flesh. That's 1 Timothy 3:16. Okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, that's John chapter 1, in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so, see, the Bible is what tells us what to believe. Many thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe a million or more people have searched the Scriptures like the Bereans and have come to the conclusion that, yes, Jesus is God Almighty. Do we believe that the blood of Jesus Christ atones for all of our sinfulness, reconciles us with God, and is the medium by which salvation is given to man? Do we believe in the blood atonement, or what do we believe about the blood atonement? Should we get out our church doctrinal statement? Should we go to the famous theological symposium? Should we go to the Bible college or the seminary and ask the professors what we should believe? Should we ask the Pope what we believe? No. We go to sola scriptura, only the Scripture. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Romans 5:9, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. 4 verses. And there's many more in the Scripture that teach us the doctrine of the blood atonement. The blood of Jesus must have been shed for the redemption of mankind. It's vital. The blood of Jesus is vital. Can someone say, I don't believe the blood of Jesus does anything for my salvation? Can they say that and be scripturally correct? The answer is no, they can't say that. What about our salvation? How are we saved? Because the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, Roman Catholics, and other groups, emerging groups, are now moving away from the doctrine of salvation given to us in the Scriptures. And they have what the Apostle Paul warned about, another gospel. Paul even said, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel. Well, here's Joseph Smith, right? And he says, an angel, Moroni, came down. Sounds Italian to me, Moroni, okay? The angel, the Italian angel Moroni, came down from heaven and told him about these golden plates and that he needed these special glasses called the Urim and the Thummim, and he should translate these plates and it would be another testament of Jesus Christ and it would be the real gospel restored, right? So here's like the Mormon faith violating the very thing that Paul said to look at. An angel from heaven bringing you some other gospel. Let him be accursed, right? So where do we believe, or where does the source of our doctrine on salvation come from? It comes from sola scriptura. Only the scriptures. Only the Bible. This is what we believe. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 3, 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Romans 3, 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So here we have, very simple, that man is saved not by works, not by a performance of the law, either partial or total. In fact, James, the book of James says, if a man sins or breaks the law in one point, he is guilty of breaking the entire law. Now, that was a paraphrase of me, but you go check out the book of James. If a man offends the law in one point, he is guilty of all. So even if you break one law, you have broken the law, and the punishment for that is death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, where did that quotation come from? Did it come from the Pope? Did it come from Billy Graham? Did it come from Aleister Crowley? No. Came from the Bible. Only the Bible gives us the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. What about, here we go, what about the creation of the universe? What are we supposed to believe? Can we, as Bible-believing Christians, believe that God did create the Big Bang, and that was 13 billion years ago, and that over that 13 billion year time, the universe expanded, galaxies were formed, planets were formed, the planet Earth was formed, water formed on it, oxygen formed in the atmosphere, the sun's radiation was blocked by that atmosphere and by clouds in the sky, allowing the initial, there was a pool of goo and lightning struck, and all of these things that make up a cell, like a cell wall, its DNA, its nucleus, its mitochondria, what makes it reproduce itself, its waste disposal unit. You see, all of these things had to have formed instantaneously out of nothing in the very first cell on planet Earth, or we wouldn't be here. That cell would not have been a cell. It would have died. It would have not had the ability to take in nutrients. It would not have the ability to dispose of waste. It would not have the ability to have a nucleus and housing inside of that nucleus a copy of a book called deoxyribonucleic acid. We would have never been here had it not been for that one cell forming instantaneously with all those parts in it. You see, I don't believe that. Scientists ask me to believe that, and I don't believe that. Because, number one, everything that I see around me tells me that if it exists, someone had to make it. Someone printed this Bible. Someone made the paper. Someone cut the tree down. Someone made this laptop. Someone made this keyboard. Someone made this camera. Someone made this paint back behind. Well, that's you see the background here. Somebody made that background, right? Now we're supposed to believe that nobody made the most complex thing in the universe, and that is DNA. Here's what the Bible says. Do I believe that God created the universe, the entire universe, in 6 days, 6,000 years ago? Yes. Why do I believe that? Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Exodus 31:17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. I believe that God created the entire universe, both heaven and earth, and everything that is in the earth and everything that is in heaven. God did it in exactly 6 days. Could God have done it in less than 6 days? Oh, yeah. But he chose to do it in six so he could rest on the seventh so that he could give us an example. And there's a lot of things built into that. Not going to get into it today. But the key point is, do you believe that God created the universe in 6 days, 6,000 years ago? Or do you believe that God created the universe with a big bang 13 billion years ago, and that God allowed it to form over those 13 billion years, and that life showed up, and that early man descended from apes, monkey-type creatures that evolved over millions of years to form the very first human being, Homo sapien? Is that what you believe? Because if you believe that, I would ask you, what scripture do you use as the basis for what you believe? And you might say, well, you know, the days in the Bible weren't literal days. They were like, you know, eras of time, like epochs of time. Like the first day could be, you know, like, you know, 4 billion years. And then the second day could be like, you know, another billion years. Because that's what some people believe. It's called theistic evolution. But they don't get their doctrine from the Bible when they say, well, I believe the days could be eras of time. My answer to that is a question. What verse says that? Well, no verse says that. There you go. You believe something about God's work that does not exist anywhere in the Scripture. And so according to the Scripture, what you're saying then is contrary to what the Bible says. Now, you still might believe in your mind that you're right, but the truth of it is, what you believe is contradicted by the plain meaning of the evening and the morning were the sixth day. What you believe contradicts what the Bible says, the Word of God says. You can come up with all kinds of reasons why you still believe it, but the truth of it is, what you believe is different than what the Bible says. I like to be simple. I believe what the Bible says. God created the universe in 6 days, and he did it somewhere around 6,000 years ago, according to the genealogies given to us in the Bible. So I've laid out some doctrines. The doctrine of the deity of Christ, the blood atonement, salvation by grace, through faith, my belief about, or the doctrine concerning the creation of the heavens and the earth. Where did we come from? All of those things that I've outlined for you came from the scriptures contained in the Holy Bible. I still like the phrase Holy Bible because that was what's on here. It says Holy Bible right here, okay? Presented to Michael Wayne Hoggard. So I still believe that my Bible is holy. Now, having said all of that, I've been sort of setting you up for this concept right here. My first question is, do you believe the Bible? My second question is, what do you believe about the Bible? I would ask you, do you believe that the original manuscripts, the original piece of papyrus or vellum, which is animal skin, do you believe that what Isaiah wrote on, what Jeremiah wrote on, what Mark wrote on, Paul, John writing the book of Revelation, that was around AD 94, 95, somewhere around in there, do you believe that those original writings were the inspired, inerrant Word of God? Do you really believe that God sent the exact words that he wanted those men to write in a book? Do you believe that? Okay, could be a simple answer, yes. Why do you believe that? Verses like in Jeremiah, God said, I'm going to take my words and put them in your mouth. Like with Ezekiel, God sent down a book from heaven and said, here, Ezekiel, eat this book. It'll be sweet as honey in your mouth. And then the words that are in that book, I want you to go and speak to Israel. So Ezekiel writes down the words that God gave him in the form of a book. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that all scripture is given by... No, that's 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So I would believe, according to the scripture, that every word that those men wrote down on their parchment was given to them by God himself. Not just the thoughts, the exact words. And I believe that because that's what the scripture says. So then let me ask you this question. Do you believe that all of those words, and I mean every single word, written by Jeremiah, written by Moses, written by John, written by Matthew, written by Hosea, written by David, Solomon, do you believe that every single word has been preserved over, let's say, a 5,000-year period? 5,000 years roughly since the flood. Do you believe that every single word in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek has survived and been preserved over 5,000 years? Do you believe that? Third question I'm going to give you. Do you believe that it's possible that a Bible translated into English from the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, do you believe that it's possible that at least one of those Bibles has been translated perfectly without any mistakes whatsoever? Now, that may be because of what you've been taught by people, because of what you've heard the scholars teach, what you've heard, may have heard your minister, your pastor, your preacher say, maybe a YouTube video talked about this, or you read blog articles or whatever. Maybe you read a book by James White called The King James Only Controversy, and you just followed his logic and his reasoning, and you said, yeah, I don't believe any translation is perfect. Okay? My question is, if that's what you believe about the Bible, I mean, that's your belief. But where did your belief come from? Your belief concerning Christ and his deity came from, not man, came from the Bible. Your belief about the blood came from the Bible. Your belief about salvation, that it being free without the works of the law, came from the Bible. Your belief, if you believed what I said I believe, your belief about the creation of the world in six literal days, where did that come from? Came from the Bible. So, your belief that a translation of the Bible has errors in it, where did that belief come from? Did it come, did you read that in the Bible somewhere? Or did it come from man? Did it come from a man by the name of Daniel Wallace? Daniel Wallace is rated as one of the most conservative Bible scholars around. He believes in the doctrines of the Bible, like the Godhead, the Trinity, the blood atonement, salvation by grace through faith. He believes these doctrines, and yet he believes that right now, the Bible, especially the King James, he wrote specifically about the King James, he believes that the Bible translations are corrupt, that they have errors and mistakes in them. Let me show you what he says. Daniel Wallace of Dallas Theological Seminary says, in all particulars, only the original Greek and Hebrew text can be regarded as the Word of God. Something is always lost in translation. Always. He goes on to say scholars are not sure of the exact words of Jesus. Ancient historians were concerned to get the gist of what someone said, but not necessarily the exact wording. In truth, though red-letter editions of the Bible may give comfort to believers that they have the very words of Jesus in every instance, this is a false comfort. I want you to go back and look at what he said about the Bible. Only the original Greek and Hebrew text can be regarded as the Word of God. Only the original Greek and Hebrew. Then he wrote an article called Why I Do Not Think the King James Bible is the Best Translation Available Today. Here are some, you can look this article up, here are some of his thoughts. First, I want to affirm with all evangelical Christians that the Bible is the Word of God. Now let me stop right here. He's already stated that the only Word of God, in his opinion, that exists is the original Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic manuscripts. Those manuscripts, the originals, do not exist. They're nowhere to be found. They've not been found in a monastery somewhere. They've not been discovered in a clay jar out in the desert. They were not found in Granny's attic anywhere. Nowhere does any of the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek manuscripts, they're not to be found anywhere. So his statement is, only those can be regarded as the inerrant Word of God. So when he says that I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, inerrant, inspired, and our final authority, how in the world does he know? Because they're not around. They don't exist. All we have is copies and translations. But we have no original. Let me get back to what he said. First, I want to affirm with all evangelical Christians that the Bible is the Word of God, inerrant, inspired, and our final authority for faith and life. However, nowhere in the Bible am I told that only one translation of it is the correct one. Nowhere am I told that the King James Bible is the best or only holy Bible. There is no verse that tells me how God will preserve His Word. So I can have no scriptural warrant for arguing that the King James has exclusive rights to the throne. The arguments must proceed on other basis. He says, all of us have a tendency to make mountains out of molehills and then to set up fortresses on those mountains. We often cling to things out of emotion rather than out of true piety. And as such, we do a great disservice to a dying world that is desperately in need of a clear, strong voice proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, question I have, first of all, is what he said. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ and where is the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's right here. According to the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ is right here. No other source. I wouldn't trust another source, and neither should you. The church does not create the gospel. Men do not create the gospel. Men do not go out and pronounce to the world what the gospel is. The gospel can only come from the Word of God, the Bible. And so, is this a serious enough situation that we need to tend to it? Because if the Word of God is wrong, if the Word of God, I'm talking about our Bibles, our printed Bibles, which he says are not right. If our Bibles are wrong, then the gospel that comes from these Bibles is wrong. So it is a serious situation. It never was a molehill. It has always been a mountain. The fact is that God even exalted His Word above His name. The Bible says that word for word. Thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name, the Bible says. Go look it up. I don't have it in front of me. Go look it up. That's exactly what the Bible says. So, Daniel Wallace, representative of most scholars, including James White, most pastors, most seminaries, most Bible colleges, most of your denominations, most of your Bible colleges and seminaries, most of your religious groups, your ministerial groups, your ministry groups, are all going to say the exact same thing, that they believe that the Bible is inerrant and inspired only in the original manuscripts. I'm going to go back and read what exactly Daniel Wallace said. Only the original Greek and Hebrew text can be regarded as the Word of God. Now, you can go look these up. You can look up the articles that I just quoted, two different articles from Daniel Wallace. In all of those articles and all of his arguments against a perfect Bible, he never quoted Scripture one time. Not once. Even when he said that the originals are inerrant, he didn't quote Scripture. He wanted you, I guess, to believe him. That's arrogance. That's pride. That's an abomination. For us as Christians to believe solely what another man says about any issue or any doctrine. It's not sola humana. I think I just made that up. Only humans. It's sola scriptura. So can I, me, Mike Hoggard, can I claim that my Bible is 100% correct? And my Bible, as you well know, is the King James Bible. Can I claim and be scripturally correct that my Bible is 100% pure? Can I say without any doubt whatsoever that I believe that every word in my Bible, which is not an original manuscript, that every word in my Bible is right, it's pure, it is 100% the Word of God translated and preserved for me and you in this day? Can I really say that? I can say it. I can say it as well as Daniel Wallace and James White and others can say, we believe only the original manuscripts, and you King James people, you're nuts, there's something wrong with you. I don't know if they actually say that. Can I tell you something? When I was on the other side of this issue, and I was Daniel Wallace and James White. I was them. I hated the King James people. And I know what the anti-King James people say behind the King James people's backs. I know what they say because I heard them and I said it. Those people are legalists. Those people are uneducated. They need to go and get educated. They need to learn the Hebrew and Greek if they're going to know what the Bible really says. See, I was on their side at one time. God had patience and long-suffering with me, and God brought me out. I've been down that road, and I'm here telling you, at the entrance to the road of not believing the Bible anymore, I can tell you, don't go down there. You won't like what's down there. It's like you pulling into a new town, you pulling over at a gas station, filling up with gas, and you see a restaurant ahead, a Chinese restaurant, and you ask me, I'm a local, hey, you from around here? Yeah. That Chinese place up there, me and my wife and kids fixing to go, we're from out of town. What do you think? And I look at you and go, don't go in there. Uh-uh. Don't go in there. They've been shut down 6 times. Don't go in there. It's bad. It's a slaughterhouse in there, literally. You can go in there if you want. I don't take my wife and kids to that restaurant ever. Right? Okay? I can tell you that my Bible's perfect. James White, Daniel Wallace can tell you that the Bible is not perfect, that only the originals are the inspired, inerrant, perfect Word of God. Who are you going to believe? I would believe God. So what I'm going to show you is that I believe that my Bible, 100% in every word, is pure. I'm going to be like a lawyer in a courtroom. I'm going to lay out a case that the Bible that you hold in your hand, that we have handled of the Word of Life, John said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible, the Word of Life that you've handled in your hand, is the inerrant, 100% pure Word of God. So let's start at the beginning. Let's start with the originals. This is what all of the scholars, or most of the scholars, believe in, that the originals were the inspired Word of God. Let's start there and work our way up. Now, I'm not going to quote Julius Caesar. I'm not going to quote Mahatma Gandhi. I'm not going to quote Winston Churchill or Ronald Reagan. I'm not going to quote Daniel Wallace or James White anymore. I'm not going to quote the experts. I'm going to quote the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The scholars like to point out that the phrase "is given by inspiration of God" is a Greek word, theopneustos. Theop means God, theology. Neustos, it's where it's based on the word pneuma, like pneumonia or pneumatic tools, right? It means air or breath or wind. So the phrase, the Greek word theopneustos, you know what it literally means? Inspired by God. That's what the Bible says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. The phrase means God-breathed. It's the same as the phrase inspiration of God. And so the Bible is going to be the only source for our case for laying out the idea of a pure Bible. Again, we're not going to quote philosophers, theologians, Bible scholars, textual critics. We're not going to quote encyclopedias, Wikipedia, or the internet. We're going to quote the Bible. All right? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now here's the method of transmission. Jeremiah 1, verse 7. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee, to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand, and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. And so very quickly, this is the inspiration of the originals. It's not, and we get this plainly from the Scriptures, that the writers of the Scriptures didn't just convey the thoughts of God in their own words. The Bible very clearly says that God took the words that he wanted, put them in the mouth of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah spoke exactly the words that God told him to speak. Here's another example. Ezekiel 2:7, and thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Ezekiel 2, verse 9. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. So in Ezekiel chapter 3, and verse 1, here's what he did with that book. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And in verse 4, he said unto me, son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. Again, the Bible very clearly is telling you. In this case, it's in the form, actually the form of a book, a roll of a book. It was a roll. They call it a book. It's not a book like this is, but it's still a book. It is booking together the pages. So he took a roll of a book. It was written on both sides. They came down from heaven. They were the very words of God. He ate it, and it was in his belly. It would taste as sweet as honey, because the word of God is sweet, right? And so he eats it, and then God says, speak with my words unto them. It wasn't God's thoughts, and then Ezekiel trying to convey what God generally was saying. Oh no, these were the exact words that God wanted Ezekiel to say. And we have nothing in Scripture that tells us that Ezekiel said, well, I have your words. Can I just kind of tweak it a little bit? Can I kind of add to it or maybe take some things out? Because, you know, that's some of that's just fluff. It doesn't need to be said that way. And after all, God, I mean, you're going to hurt their feelings. I mean, Come on, they're your people. You don't hurt their feelings, do you? That's not what Ezekiel did. It's not what Jeremiah did. It's not what Isaiah did. All of them spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Period. They spoke the exact words that God told them to speak. They wrote them down exactly the way God wanted them to write it down. So, the originals are the inspired word of God, are they not? What Moses wrote, what Jeremiah wrote, Isaiah wrote, Paul wrote, Peter wrote, James, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all of these guys, David, Solomon, 40 men writing the Word of God over different periods of time. And yet, if you read that amazing book, you'll see how it all fits together so well. It's like the whole Bible, even though God used 40 men over some 4,000 to 5,000 years of time, actually, it's more like three, that all of these different men, they end up all saying the same thing as if the Bible had one author. And it did. His name is Jesus Christ. Then, not only were the words spoken that God wanted them to speak, we have now proof in the Bible that the books or the words are written down. Because I saw a faith statement of some guy on the internet that makes prophecy videos and believes in a flat earth. And he went on this railing accusation that God never said, take my words and put them in 66 books and make a big book out of it. In other words, what he was saying is he didn't believe that the actual words of God were written down anywhere in 66 books. Exodus 17:14, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Exodus 34:27, and the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. Let me stop right here. God made a covenant with Israel, a contract. You don't shake hands with some guy, do you, anymore, and just say, ah, we'll just go by our words here. Man's as good as his word, right? Sure, I'll buy that car. You say it's only had one owner? Well, it looks, you know, about 30 years old, and the odometer says 35,000 miles. Are you sure that hasn't rolled over? Oh, no, no, you can trust me. That car's got 35,000 miles on it. It's 30 years old. Well, okay then. I believe you. You said your word, so you don't believe that, do you? Now, if you're going to enter an agreement with somebody, you have them write it down. Write those words down. And that's what God told Moses to do. I'm going to make a contract between me and Israel. Write these words down. Because it's these words that they're going to agree to. Isaiah 8:1. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Boy, I'm glad my mother didn't name me that. Isaiah 30, verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. This is precisely why God wanted His Word not just out there spoken, because you and I both know that once words are spoken, in a matter of minutes, those words are gone. We have such poor long-term memories. I'm reasonably sure that you know and are aware of the conversations that you got into yesterday, right? Yesterday. Can you tell me exactly what was said by you and the person you were talking to yesterday? No. The only thing you can do is say, oh, wait a minute. She sent me a text. And so you pull your phone out and you get out what was written. Ah, I have exactly what she wrote right here. You watch these courtroom shows like Judge Judy. People show up in court with their phones now because someone sent them a text and said, this is what I want and how I want it. And they'll say, excuse me, Judge, Your Honor, she sent me a text message. Here it is. And the judge, like Judge Judy, will read that and go, your words, madam, this is what you said you were going to do. You see how easy that is? When they're written down, they tend to be preserved at least beyond 5 minutes. because that's usually about how long we remember something that was said, unless we just roll it over in our mind over and over and over again. So God made sure that they were written down so that they would be for a time to come, and then he added, forever and ever. So now here's the gist of where I'm going with the rest of this teaching. As I know for a fact, we all agree that God inspired the words of the original manuscripts. And yet we also see here in Isaiah 30, put it back up on the screen, write it before them in a table and note it in a book that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. God didn't specify a specific time to come. God didn't say, now write this down and then next week after you read it to everybody, just you can throw it away because we don't need it anymore. Shred the document, right? God didn't just say that it was going to be for a week or throughout your lifetime, Isaiah. God said that once he wrote it down, that he would preserve it forever and ever. So here's the question. Here's the logic now. If God told Isaiah to write it in a book, and then God said that that book then would be forever and ever, and yet we know that the exact book, the roll, the scroll, the papyrus or vellum, the parchment that Isaiah wrote it on, vanished, disappeared. So how could God say that what Isaiah wrote would be preserved forever if the Bible, the Word of God, as Daniel Wallace says, only exists in the original manuscripts? How can we say that God wanted it preserved forever if he didn't even preserve it after the very first parchment it was written on? How can we say that? How can we say that God intended that only the original manuscripts would be the inspired, inerrant Word of God? Because clearly that's not what he said in Isaiah chapter 30. Write it in a table, note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. I am living now in part of that forever and ever thing that God said. And so, just according to this verse, I am inclined to believe that God did something to preserve every word forever. God preserved his word. Jeremiah 30 verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. Jeremiah 36 2, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. Jeremiah 36, 28, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned. Habakkuk 2, 2, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. You understand that when the Bible's talking about the word tables, it's not referring to like this desk here. It's referring to a tablet, okay? Tables, a writing. Before we had iPads, we had writing tablets. Honey, could you hand me that tablet over there? I want to make a grocery list. You knew what she was asking for. She's asking for that writing pad. You write out the grocery list or whatever, okay? That's what he's talking about. It was written down, every word written down on paper, papyrus, parchment, or whatever. And God said in Isaiah 30 that it would be preserved forever. And notice here in Jeremiah 36, 28, God mentioned King Jehoiakim. Well, Jeremiah wrote down all these words, and they were read to King Jehoiakim. And King Jehoiakim, when he heard about three or four leaves, he took them, he sliced them up with his penknife, and threw them into the fireplace. The Bible says he threw them in the hearth. Burn them up. And he's going, what words? What do I have to worry about? Those words are gone, right? That sounds like James White and all these other scholars, Daniel Wallace, who are saying, Yeah, the inspired, inerrant Word of God exists in the original manuscripts, but it's a shame King Jehoiakim threw them in the fire. We'll probably never know what God said, because that's not what happened. After he threw it in the fire, God said, Jeremiah, take another roll. Write down all of the words that I gave you the first time and then add a bunch more to it. See, God was preserving his word on paper so that we would have it. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Galatians 1:20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Revelation 1:11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Revelation 21:5, and he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. God said, write it in a book. And what I thought was interesting here is that Jesus in Revelation 1:11 identified himself as the Alpha and the Omega. You know what that is? Letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is identifying himself as the alphabet. The Alpha, the Omega, everything in between there, the first and the last, Jesus really is the Word of God, the Word that became flesh. He identified himself as the letters of the alphabet, like you would write in a book. My question is, does Jesus still exist? Yeah. Does his inerrant word still exist? Take a look at this graphic. These are two examples of the original manuscripts. Now, they're not pictures of the original manuscripts because, again, we don't have the original manuscripts. We have copies of the original manuscripts. The one on the left is papyrus. I'll explain that in a minute. The other one on the right is called vellum. Papyrus, you've heard me explain this before, but in case this is the first time you've ever heard this, let me explain what papyrus is. Papyrus is where we get the word paper from. It really is. Check it out. Papyrus was a tall grass. Okay, you think your grass got big when you couldn't mow it? Papyrus was huge. And if you've ever, you know, when grass grows and it, you know, gets those stalks and the stalks have seeds on the top of them. You ever seen that? When we were kids, you know, we used to take that and we found out that that stalk with the seeds on it wasn't solid. It was actually the rolled up grass. And what papyrus was a reed. It was grass in the form of a reed. And this reed, like an onion, had layers in it. And so the ancient makers of paper would take this reed, this long reed, and they would splice it. And they would take and separate the fibers of layers. Then, very carefully, they would weave those layers together. Those layers of the papyrus. Until they had one great big giant manuscript. Then they would set it out and let the sun bake it. Once it dried, once it became hardened and tough, they would roll it up, maybe trim the edges a little bit, but they would roll it up and it would be prepared to be written on. Once it was written on, it's the easy thing in the world to just roll it back up, set it in a holder somewhere, tie it together so it doesn't come unrolled. And that's exactly what you see in the Bible. That's the when God said, take a roll of a book, they would literally take that papyrus, that grass, and unroll it and write all the words on it. But then we have vellum. Vellum's different. Vellum is like animal skin, like sheepskin or goat skin or deer hide or something like that. And I don't know the exact process, but they would take the sheep's hide or the goat's hide, and they would thin it out. It was very, very thin stuff. And once again, they would allow it to cure and to dry. And then you had a medium by which you could write things on, because the vellum, that kind of parchment, I guess bleached maybe by the sun, would look white or whatever. It would be a contrast between the black ink and the whitened surface of the animal skin. So I want you to get this, okay? You have grass and you have animal skin. Both of them designed by God to do one thing very well, and that is decay. Because even if you preserve something, my dad had he shot and killed a deer when I was a little boy. A big monster, 12-point buck. I mean, this thing was huge. Took it to the taxidermy, and the taxidermy made this big head out of the skin of it, and out of the antlers of it. Had that sitting in our living room. That was a big honking deer, man. Okay? After I grew up and left home, I don't remember what happened to it. And when my dad passed away, we were going through all this stuff. You know, dads always have their shed, right? Their little barn with all their junk tools and everything like in it. And that's what my dad had out there. And he had that deer head hanging out there. And I thought, oh, man, you know, that's my dad's deer head. I didn't want it. Even though a taxidermist had taken that hide and all that stuff and done his best to preserve it, it was falling. The hair was coming off of it. It was falling apart. And that was only the course of probably 40 years. Can you imagine a parchment of papyrus or vellum written and then handed to people as they continually unrolled it, rolled it back, unrolled it, rolled it back, unrolled it, rolled it back again? How long would that last? 100 years, 200 years maybe? And then it would vanish away. So the question I have is, did God anticipate that when the authors wrote on vellum or papyrus, did God have any clue that these things were going to decay and corrupt and turn into dust? Oh yeah. But did you know that God specifically stated in His Word, in no uncertain terms, that even though these parchments decayed away and turned into dust and became nothing, that the words that were on that parchment would continue to survive on past the original writing of it? So the scholars all say, we believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God in the original manuscripts only. And yet God said, oh no, I plan on preserving my words even past what they were written on. Isaiah 40. Okay, this is the prophecy concerning the coming of John the Baptist, right? Did that take place? Did it happen? Sure it did. Okay, he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. What is it he's supposed to cry? Isaiah 40, verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all, now, let me stop right here. What was vellum? It was animal skin. It was flesh. What was papyrus? Grass. And here God said, all flesh is grass. Meaning that what happens to grass is the same thing what happens to flesh. To vellum, to it doesn't matter what it was written on, whether it was papyrus or vellum. The flesh is just like the grass in that it is going to fade away. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. God said that even though the original manuscripts would pass away, God had a plan to preserve His word, even though the grass faded away. God had a plan. So, out of 66 books from 40 authors, Not a single original manuscript survives. If the Word of God is only in the original manuscripts, then Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 cannot be true. And so look at 1 Peter, how Peter used Isaiah 40, verse 8 in teaching us that God's Word would abide forever. Peter said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Did you know that Peter did not have Isaiah's original manuscript? He had a copy of it. And that's what he was quoting from, a copy. And yet Peter, in Peter's mind, he knew that what he had in front of him was still the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And Peter said, he's the one that linked the gospel to it. And he said, and this is the gospel, which by the word is preached unto you. Without the word, there can be no gospel. Because the gospel that Peter explained, the gospel is that we are born again, not of some corrupt manuscript line or some corrupt words of God. What used to be words of God in the original manuscripts now are corrupted. He said, we're not born again of corruptible seed. We're born again of incorruptible seed by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Daniel Wallace specifically said that the word of God only was in the original manuscripts of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And yet God said, God through Peter said, that is not true. My word, the word of God, survives the original manuscripts. God said, I will preserve them. These words are alive. And these words abide forever and ever. So the scholar says, only the original manuscripts. The Bible says no, way beyond the original manuscripts. In fact, the words will be preserved forever and forever. Daniel Wallace is from Dallas Theological Seminary. Here's their official statement of faith, doctrinal statement. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, by which we understand the whole Bible is inspired in the sense that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of Scripture. We believe that this divine inspiration extends equally and fully to all parts of the writings, historical, poetical, doctrinal, and prophetical, as appeared in the original manuscripts. We believe that the whole Bible in the originals is therefore without error. So Daniel Wallace and his seminary agree. Isn't that amazing? That the words of God inerrant, including prophecy, were only in the original manuscripts. And thus we have no original manuscripts. Thus we have no perfect, pure Bible, according to them. But according to God, those words would survive the original manuscripts. God would make sure that He preserved them, and He preserved them well. Daniel Wallace said that there is no verse of Scripture where the Bible describes how God would preserve them. That is not true. There are verses of Scripture where God specifically says He's going to preserve His Word. And He shows us in the Bible how He does it. Let's read some more. Bob Jones University, another conservative. Wearing a tie, and the men all have short hair, and the women wear dresses, and very conservative college. Here's what Bob Jones University says. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible in the original manuscripts. See? Again, Dallas Theological Seminary, Bob Jones University, they both agree. The Bible exists only in the original manuscripts. But God says otherwise. Campus Crusade for Christ, you've heard of them. Now they're just called CRU, which I don't know what that means. The sole basis of our beliefs is the Bible, God's infallible word, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. We believe that it was uniquely, verbally, and fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that it was written without error in the original manuscript. It is the supreme and final authority in all matters on which it speaks. Here's the problem. If they believe that it is final authority in the inspired, inerrant word of God, it doesn't exist if it's only in the original manuscripts. If it's only in the original manuscripts, then it cannot have authority today. It's like saying that we live in a kingdom under a king, and the king is now dead, and 100 years after that king is dead, we're still forced to do what the king said. We don't have to do what the king said. The king's dead. And this is what they're saying about the Word of God and its final authority on everything. If it's, as they say, it is only in the original manuscripts, inerrant and inspired, its final authority can only be in the original manuscripts, and those original manuscripts are gone. They do not exist. Converge Ministries. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, fully inspired and without error in the original manuscripts, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that it has supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. Again, only the original manuscripts, inerrant, and yet it has final authority. How can that be? Here's a Christian school, a Calvary Chapel Christian school. We believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, fully inspired and without error in the original manuscripts and the infallible rule of faith and practice. So this is just a sample of the various churches, denominations, seminaries, Bible colleges, ministries, whether they are evangelistic ministries or they are teaching ministries or they are prophecy ministries or whatever. Doesn't matter. This is a sampling of the many ministries and churches around the world who limit the Bible's inerrancy and purity only to the original manuscripts. So, and this would be, in fact, I would say that it is a lot easier to find a church who only believes in the inerrancy of the original manuscripts than to find a church or a ministry or a minister who actually believes that God preserved every word for us and accurately translated it for us in English. It would be easier to find a church that doesn't believe this Bible than to find a church that does. And many of you listening, that's exactly where you have been. You've gone from church to church to ministry to denomination looking for a place that believes that every word in this Bible is still pure. And you don't find them anywhere. And God bless you. And my heart goes out to you that at one time we had men of God, people of God, who believed that every word of God was still pure. And now most of those churches and most of those men, most of those people, have gone the way of the original manuscripts. They don't exist anymore. So here's what I'm going to do. We're going to end today, and I'm going to give you a sampling of where I'm headed in the next Watchman video broadcast. When I conclude this, when I bring this to a close, I hope to, with Scripture, show you and convince you that not only was the Bible inspired, inerrant in the original manuscripts, but that preservation extends all the way through the ages and that its translation, according to the scriptures, its translation is dead on accurate. And the pure, inerrant word of God today. Because either you or somebody you know says, well, I don't believe any of the translations are the inspired. They're translations. They're not the word of God. They're translations. I hope to show you different. And I'm only going to do it by way of what the scripture says. So this is where we're going. 1 Peter 1:23, we read this earlier, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. See, that verse just plainly tells you that the Bible is incorruptible. It cannot be corrupted. It will always be alive, and it will always abide forever and forever. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. There are men who have said in history that the Bible is inspired only in the original manuscripts. Those men are dead. There are churches and institutions that have said, we believe the Bible is inspired only in the original manuscripts. And those people and those institutions and those churches have vanished away. While the men who come up with these doctrines fade away and are gone and no longer speak, the Word of God still abides, still speaks, still is as right as the Word of God ever has been to this very day. Because the Word of God cannot be corrupted. It will always be alive and it will always abide with us forever. It'll never vanish away. God promised it wouldn't. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God, and now notice he mentions all the words. This verse is teaching you that the things that God has revealed to us in his word, his law, all of those words would be forever. Ever. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words. That is a present tense word. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Isaiah 30, verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Psalm 93:5, thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Psalm 117:2, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. So this is, let me count these up here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 verses so far. And I'm not done. So far, I've given you 11 verses. The Bible requirement is 2 or 3. At the mouth of 2 witnesses or 3, let every word be established, the Apostle Paul said. So the requirements too, but I've given you 11. So far, 11 verses out of the Bible. 11 very clear, unambiguous verses. Something that's not shrouded in mystery, something that's not hard to understand, something that I didn't have to add to it to make it make sense to you. 11 verses that absolutely declare without any doubt whatsoever that God's words to this very present day are pure, undefiled, incorrupt. Not only are they not corrupted, they're not capable of being corrupted. God's true word, the devil and all of his devils and all the legion of evil men have tried over the years to destroy God's word. They've never, ever, ever been successful. Never been. It's like Monsanto. Monsanto and these other seed companies want to corner the market on seeds, don't they? And while there's people out there still selling what they call, native seeds? Something like that? Seeds that have not been tampered with? Seeds that have been around for 1,000 years? While there's still people out selling these native seeds, Monsanto very quietly and very secretly is out to make sure that if anybody ever gets a seed to plant anything, that it's going to come from something Monsanto owns. Monsanto has been in the business of altering seeds for several years now. And every seed that they alter, that seed then becomes the sole property of Monsanto Incorporated. So that if you want seed, you have to go get it from them. You see my analogy here? There are still to this day pure Bibles. And the devil and some very evil men want to corner the market on the Word of God. And they want to make sure that if you want this good seed of the Word of God, you're going to have to get it from them. You can't just have it on your own. And the only way that they can get away with it is if they alter it significantly enough so that it doesn't match the King James. It's called a copyright. Look into it, because that's what they did. Okay? That's where we're going next week. I'm going to show you. I'm going to lay out for you, line upon line, precept upon precept, that every word of God not only was inspired, but it still is inspired. It still exists. It is still alive. It is still incorruptible. And it's been sitting there waiting for you the whole time to go enjoy its fruits. And those fruits are wonderful. Will you listen and give heed? 11 verses so far is all I've read. Will you listen to those verses? Back it up. Listen to them again. Because they'll tell you that every word of God is still as alive and right as it was when it was first written. Okay? That's what I believe. And why do I believe that? Because that's what the Bible tells me to believe. Hope you've enjoyed this. Be looking forward to next week's edition, because I'm just going to lay the scriptures on you. I hope you can handle it. All right? I love you. It's the reason why I'm doing this. God bless you. See you next time. Bye-bye.